pray together. O Israel, who is your God? O church, who is your God? Amos tells us it is he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord Almighty is his name. And Father, as we come this morning and open up your word, we need to remember that you are incomparable. The Lord Almighty is your name. You share your glory with no one. And while you have lavished grace upon us through Jesus, we do not ever want to take that for granted or to treat the things of God lightly, for you are the Lord Almighty. And so this morning, as we come to this text we've already read, please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. No doubt if you go to a restaurant of some sort of a chain restaurant or maybe a coffee shop that has different locations around, sometimes you can get what's called a loyalty card. You seen these little things? Loyalty card, you go X number of times, and they put a little hole in it, punch it, and when you reach the 9th time or the 10th time, you are entitled to a free cup of coffee or a free tea or a free burger or a free meal, whatever it is. Well, there's a new card making the rounds. I'm not kidding when I tell you its name. It's actually called a disloyalty card. And so, for example, in Seattle, if you go to a participating independent coffee bistro and pick up your disloyalty card, subsequently you trek off to 9 other participating non-chain bistros and taste their caffeinated beverage. Then you return to the one that you like the most out of these independent, disconnected bistros, and you get a free coffee. Of course, the point of this is to promote the independence and to shun the big purveyor in Seattle, which is what? Starbucks. I mean, Starbucks, of course, dominates not just Seattle, but most of the coffee scene the worldwide these days. Starbucks and Seattle's best. In fact, in one of the suburbs in Seattle, not too far from where my mom lives, Starbucks had this coffee shop that was built to look like a temple. I kid you not, it's this big dome, so come and worship, drink at the temple. So these disloyalty cards are, of course, trying to get you to break away from that and to support the smaller business person in their venture. Loyalty and disloyalty. The words apply to all sorts of things in life, don't they? From the mundane and the trivial, coffee, to the sublime and the transcendent, faith. Not to mention a variety of things in between, which are informed by your view on one side of the spectrum or the other. This morning, returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, the passage read earlier today, chapter 10, 14 through 22, consider Paul in ancient Corinth. Paul has this insistence that loyalty to Jesus be uncompromising, and that is something which is unheard of in the Greco-Roman world. These new believers in Corinth, they are accustomed to going from temple to temple to join in the sacrificial meals of any number of deities, none of which require any kind of exclusive loyalty or relationship. There wasn't friction between the various gods. The closest parallel I can think of is in Hinduism. You've got all these different gods, and there really isn't any friction between them. You can worship Shiva, you can worship Rama, you can worship Durga, you can worship any god you want. The more, the better. And so in ancient Corinth, you know, a wealthy Christian could say to the family members, let's go down to the temple of Serapis tonight and eat with our old friends. And you know, on Wednesday, there's a festival at Apollo's temple, and I need to schmooze with my business contacts because I got a big thing coming up. So let's go there. It'll help me out. It's a busy week. We'll just call it Meat Week. And on Friday, we're going to go to the colonnade of Asclepius to celebrate the healing of our neighbor's mother. Because remember, she had that bad fever this summer. And they went and made a little clay model of her head. And they presented it to Asclepius. And he healed her. Well, that's what they think anyway. But we'll go. We'll just go to celebrate with them. Now, that dialogue is not inconceivable amongst the wealthier Corinthian Christians, especially given that the town in which they lived really was this great religious melting pot in which tolerance and syncretism abounded. All gods are welcome. It just is all reduced to personal preference. Pick what suits you. As one scholar points out, people in Corinth likely worshipped a smorgasbord of deities, and they reasoned that the more gods that they honored, the better their chances of success at life. Cover all your bases. Remember Acts 17? Paul notices there in Athens that there's an idol, or an altar, I should say, to an unknown god. Well, that's sort of the mentality. So Paul in Corinth has his work cut out for him, trying to convince the Corinthians that the Christians' fellowship with Christ precludes participation in the worship and sacrificial meals of other gods, regardless of how they viewed those gods. There are some lines that cannot be blurred, some boundaries you do not cross. And even if you think you're just doing it socially, he says, no, no, this is too dangerous. You cannot mix and match Jesus with idolatry, even if you don't believe in those other gods. Even if you think they're nothing, going to temples and eating meat sacrificed there to idols sends a dangerous message to others, and in fact, he argues, it is dangerous to your own soul. So Paul is profoundly disturbed that they're doing this. Eating in pagan temples is tantamount to a public renunciation of their loyalty to Jesus. And that's what chapter 10 ultimately is all about, is it not? Now in today's text, you can see that Paul makes his case by arguing, by analogy and illustration from the Lord's Supper. Very fitting Sunday for this. He uses the Lord's Supper as an example of how a sacred meal functions regardless of the religion, and he presses home the necessity, therefore, of loyalty to Jesus. And he begins in the opening verses by saying, in essence, you don't want to downplay and minimize the significance of your union to Jesus and to each other in this place called the church. So he begins, therefore, my dear friends, flee idolatry. Therefore, meaning in light of how the ancient Israelites fell in the wilderness on account of their repudiation of Yahweh, and in light of the fact that if you cast yourself on Jesus in the midst of the temptation to go down the wrong path and to embrace an idol, Jesus really will provide a way of escape for you. Why? Because if he's anything, he's faithful. Therefore, in view of these things, flee idolatry. Don't dabble in it. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't pretend it's other than what it really is. Don't think it's nothing. Flee it. Flee it, he says. Recognize that this is an ongoing battle in the life of your soul. Be vigilant to the point that when you're tempted, you flee. Don't go back into the quicksand from which Christ and his mercy extricated you. Or to switch to the metaphor, as one writer does, idolatry is like radioactive waste. It requires them to bolt from the area immediately to avoid contamination and certain death. Do you think of the idols, as Robert talked about last week, that are present in our lives or potentially present? Do you think of them as Chernobyl? Because that's what they are, Paul says. Then after the command to flee, Paul adds, I speak to wise men. You yourselves judge what I say. And that's followed by no less than 7 rhetorical questions down through verse 22. You can count them. Now, Paul calls them wise, even though we know there's plenty of evidence in the letter thus far to say they're really not too wise. Nevertheless, what he means is they're capable of seeing the point that he's going to make. He says, consider the Lord's table. Consider the Lord's supper. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing refers to either the Passover cup that Jesus blessed at the Last Supper, or the practice of blessing the cup, that is giving thanks for what it represents before we drink it. It doesn't really matter which of those two it is. It's important to see, however, that the cup is not just any old cup. This cup is focused on Christ's redemptive action for his people. It speaks of his shed blood that redeemed us from our sins and freed us from the idolatries that formerly bound us. It celebrates our Passover freedom bought and brought by the Lamb of God. It points to our covenant binding relationship with Jesus. In that sense, the cup is a sharing in the blood of Christ, just as eating the bread is a sharing in the body of Christ. Think of it as a symbolic depiction and recommitment of our immersion into fellowship with Jesus, we are sharing in the benefits of salvation that Jesus alone gives us. Moreover, it is the acceptance of a new life and lifestyle that's to be Christ-honoring, God-glorifying in all aspects, all the time. So this is why Paul is absolutely aghast that the Corinthians would go uncritically into temples, even socially, and eat meat sacrificed to idols. Because he says to do that, by parallel, symbolizes fellowship with an idol, symbolizes allegiance to that idol. It's not that you're just being social with your friends, although you're going at it with that mindset. It is uncritically embracing their gods because it creates bonds and allegiances, alliances and connections. It is an identity marker and a preeminent one at that. Quote, there's a unique relationship between the believer and Christ. Fellowship with Christ excludes all other fellowships, especially those associated with idolatry, end quote. Now, you'll notice Paul makes a public appeal here. He's not pointing his finger at them. He's saying we're all in this. We all have to be on the same page. We bless the cup, he says. We break the bread in a communal manner. We're not doing the Lord's table individually. Now, you take it individually, but we do it in community. Just like there are no private baptisms, by and large, there are no private Lord's suppers, by and large. It's a covenant meal. When we take the Lord's Supper, it expresses our vertical relationship with God, that dimension of our relationship with God, but it's also horizontal. It reflects our relationship with each other and our commitment as a community together in this world. So there's a multi-dimensional unity here. Verse 17, because there's, notice this, one loaf. We who are many are, how many bodies? One body. For we all partake of one loaf. As the one body, we are communally committing ourselves with unabashed loyalty to Jesus. The bread and the cup constitute covenant pledges of loyalty, sincerity, solidarity. And that's why there's this threefold emphasis. One bread, one body, one bread. And all of this is to say that the celebration of the sacred meal and the community nature of it and the allegiance professed by it and symbolized through it, Paul's saying this is not dissimilar to what's going on in these other temples in your culture. The Lord's Supper and pagan sacrificial meals, they're similar, although very different. But from your own experience, he says to them, you know that when those pagans go into their sacrificial meal and they sit down and, yeah, they do a little hocus pocus and they give a little money to the priest and he cooks up the food, sacrifices it, and then you eat it. You know that it's creating a certain fellowship. And you know that you are asserting something about that God who they think is present. Now, the content is different from what takes place when you gather, he says to them, as believers. Because what happens when you take the Lord's Supper is you're proclaiming, there's one God. There's only one God. And he's jealous. And he demands exclusivity because he shares his glory with no one. Even still, these meals in local temples, they have a sense of community. But it fights against this community and its power. And each meal there reinforces a bond which undermines the meal here, which reinforces a bond. That meal there, in the temple of Asclepius, it makes a statement about ultimate reality and truth. This meal here makes a statement about ultimate reality and truth. You cannot serve both God and Mammon, you cannot serve God and anything else. It's just God, God, God. And so Paul is reasoning that being united to Christ and to each other, as symbolized by the Lord's Supper, this tangible, visible demonstration of the covenant loyalty of Christ to us and we to him and to each other, that to minimize this truth, this commitment to community, this commitment to unity, this commitment to witness, to minimize this, he says to them, and to nonchalantly keep crossing the boundaries and blurring the lines, actually asserts the reality of gods who do not exist, and it is just plain wrong. And in fact, he's going to argue in just a moment, it's downright calamitous. So, let's just kind of contemporize a little bit, not so much by telling you what the idols are, but asking ourselves, if eating in temples is a public renunciation of Jesus in the ancient world, what would be comparable for us? I don't want to tell you because I don't know what's going on in your life, but let's just put it this way. Are there things we do and places we go, and we do this perhaps out of social pressure because we want to get ahead, or we really are trying to find an identity because we just aren't so comfortable with our Christian identity? Are we trying to belong? Are we trying not to be rejected? So are there things we do and places we go out of social pressure, and do these, in fact, renounce Jesus? Are there aspects to our lives that undermine loyalty to Jesus? That's what the text is driving us to ask. And then it gets, if you think this was serious enough, hold on, verses 18 through 20. It's very interesting because Paul says, all right, don't underestimate and devalue unity and the power of this table, what it says, but also think about what it requires with respect to commitment, moment by moment, day by day, commitment to your true mediator. He returns to the illustration of Israel in the wilderness. Hear these words again, picking up the text in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? Now, Paul's point is that when Israel rebelled against God, chapter 10, verse 7 and following, they were sharing in the altar of paganism. There was nothing benign about what Israel did in that little episode with the golden calf. And he said, likewise, there's nothing benign about the Corinthian Christians when they go into the local temples. He's drawn a parallel. This is that. This doesn't mean that the idols are real, verse 19, because there's only one God. But these idols lead to and stand for a value system that competes with God. What's more, what's behind that value system is actually demonic, verse 20. So you'll notice Paul speaks about idols in two ways in our passages from chapter 8 following through now. He talks about idols as being nothing, right here even, and yet he also says they're demonic. How can he present both sides? It sounds like he's confused and in the same paragraph. Well, no, idols really are nothing. They are non-entities. An idol is nothing more than wood or stone or metal or an idea or an interference in your relationship with God, whatever it might be. In the ancient world, of course, they were fashioned from materials in the world. They symbolize, what Paul is saying, gods that don't exist. That's why they're non-entities. On the other hand, here's how they function. Satan uses this delusion of an alternative reality. He uses it as a tool to deceive people and keep them in his grip. It's in this sense that idols are demonic, a gripping, controlling evil. Satan is behind the deception about reality that he's perpetrating through idolatry. So when the Corinthians go into a pagan temple to share a meal, it's not just that they're bad enough downsizing Jesus to just another god, but they're partaking in and returning to the value system of demons. That's why it's so shocking. Eating from a common sacrificial source makes you partners with it. So the question then he's trying to get them to ask is, this a participation in Jesus or demons? It's a very startling, shocking contrast. Now, if we actually thought about the controlling idols in our own lives in this manner, the God replacements, then we'd probably stop viewing them as minor and benign. We'd see them for what they really are, because ultimately they are satanic tools to wrench us from a vision of reality, which is Jesus. Now, if that's not bad enough, there's one other thing. That is to say, because demons in the ancient world were considered intermediaries who needed to be placated, idolatry then, Paul is arguing, substitutes a different intermediary, an evil one, for the one true and holy mediator, Jesus. So it's not just that you're worshiping an idol, he says to them. It's not just that you're downsizing Jesus. It's not just that you see these things are actually demonic, but you are now putting demons in the place of your mediator. Look at verse 20. What does Paul say when describing unfaithful Israel? He's quoting, or alluding to, I should say, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, which is talking about that episode with the golden calf in the wilderness. And Moses says, they sacrificed to demons, not to God, to deities they had never known. And the idea is not just that Israel in the wilderness disobeyed God by fashioning an idol when Moses was up on the mountain out of sight and they were bored and tired. Worse still, what they were attempting to do was to create a different mediator. Because Moses wasn't delivering on the goods they wanted. They wanted a mediator they could leverage and control. And that's how idolatry worked in the ancient world. You did certain things hoping to control and manipulate the deity to respond to you. But that's not God's way, therefore it's what? It's demonic. So back to Corinth. Paul's saying that any time we replace God with anything, we replace him with something that distorts God, therefore it has demonic overtones, and worst of all, it becomes a pseudo-mediator. It takes the place of Jesus as our intercessor. And because it's demonic, of course, it leads to no good end. So anything that competes with God for first place is an idol. Any idol is a parody of the sufficiency of the living God. And that parody is demonic in its value system. It sets forth demands that are at heart anti-God because it replaces Jesus as Savior and Mediator. That's how Paul fits it all together. And notice then how he ends. Regardless of the form idolatry takes, what happens when we persist in it? The pointed questions of verse 22 make it very clear. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you really want to do that? Are we stronger than he is? You really think you can get away with it? With the coming of Jesus Christ, do we discover that God is less tolerant of idols than at any stage prior to Christ's coming? No. He never will be. He shares his glory with no one. Therefore, the persistently idolatrous, he says, meet God's retribution. Because God is almighty, we are not. The passage I quoted in prayer from Amos actually comes in the context of God threatening to judge Israel for their idolatry. And so the command to flee idolatry in verse 14 has as sort of a parallel dire warning in verse 22. They go together. You put the two together, it's as if Paul is saying, flee idolatry or else. Do we want to make God jealous and wind up dead in the wilderness like ancient Israel? Well, to consistently breach covenant love and loyalty leads to that. That's the warning. So that's how Paul uses the analogy of the Lord's Supper. He's not telling us the theology behind the Lord's Supper in full here. He's just using it as an analogy. He does not use it to underscore that you cannot have contact with and even camaraderie with people who aren't believers. That would be silly, because how are you going to make an impact for Jesus unless you spend time with people? Nevertheless, we do need to be very careful what we participate in life, lest we slip into collaboration with a demonic influence in defiance of the living God and of Christ our mediator. And Paul appeals to the Lord's Supper to remind us that this real covenant meal, with its unity and fellowship, has cheap, idolatrous, demonic substitutes in our world. This is a reality. That's a parody out there, which asserts to be reality. No, no. Those parodies we have to steer clear of. Christian life is far more serious than carrying a loyalty card. The other day, actually, Friday night, I had a little trouble over here with the air conditioning. So the company we use came, and we're getting on a first-name basis with some of these guys. And Brad was here, and I went downstairs, and Brad was down in a classroom over here, and he had his head up in the ceiling tiles on a ladder, and we were just chatting. And he said to me, I had no clue, you know, anything about his background. He says, I'm reading the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, I read it all last night. I go, oh. Are you reading it for fun or just because you're reading through the Bible? And he came down, head out of the ceiling tiles. He goes, you don't read the Bible for fun. It's deadly serious. You know what? He's right. Now, there is fun, if you want, I don't know how you want to define that, but it is deadly serious. How can you read a text like this and not take it with deadly seriousness? Because when you read the Bible, two things are at stake: your soul and your witness. What God says to this and how it impacts that. And the context of life are so confusing in this modern world. It probably isn't nearly as cut and dried for us as it was in some respects for Paul and the Corinthians, because the temples were so apparent. But everybody's got their temples in our world, right? Everybody's asserting what they think is true. Everybody's after you to make compromises and cut the corners. They want you to do that. In just a moment, we're going to sing the opening verses of a hymn which rightly celebrates the joy of the Lord's table, the blessing of belonging together, the beauty of what it means to be redeemed through and through. But before we do that, and in view of today's text, would you please just bow your head, humble your heart, and silently pray as I ask a couple of questions. I ask them not just of you, but of me. As Paul says, we are doing this together. Number one, am I in danger of retracting or undermining my allegiance to Jesus over the course of my week? If so, faithful Lord Jesus, help me to withstand the temptation and flee the idolatries, and to acknowledge I have no other Savior and mediator but you. No matter how alluring other mediators may look to me, you alone are the bridge between the throne of God and my needy heart. May this always be so. Am I in danger? Silently pray to the Lord about that. Question number two, have I, maybe unintentionally, but have I ever come to think of the Lord's table as a spiritual rabbit's foot? That if I just take the bread and drink the cup, I can do whatever I want, whatever I please in the days that follow? If so, forgive us for presuming upon your grace, dear Jesus. Help us to take our union with you, with each other seriously. Help us to live forth properly this new life with its sweet fellowship, this unequaled union. Do I think of the Lord's table as a spiritual inoculation? Silently pray. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the earth and the heavens by thine outstretched hand, and you have made your church and created a people to love you and serve you. Help us to see this amazing deliverance from the powers of darkness and bondage that the broken body and shed blood of Jesus have brought to us. Help us to see it and rejoice in it. Help us to walk steadfastly, and to stand fast when we need to, and to flee when it's required. Hell may rage against us. The world may scorn us. Co-workers may mock us. Our fears may rattle us. But cast upon Jesus, the anchor of our souls, we are secure in honoring you. What more could we want? Fill us with awe and joy as we ponder our salvation in Jesus, our mediator's name, and there is no other. We pray these things. Amen.